Morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will see what we have to see this morning. Father, thank you for this new year and for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us as we continue to study your word day by day to have a better appreciation for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so why don't we go back to worksheet number 10 one last time before we move on. Worksheet number 10, which is, I'd kind of count it as the climactic part of our study, because up to that point, we're kind of building on who God is, what is sin, what is, the solution that he's providing through Jesus, and how that took so long to be able to put in place, the sacrificial system, how it was showing and preparing for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. All of that was background preparatory material. When we get to this particular worksheet, we start asking that personalized question. How do I accept God's solution to my sin problem? And this is also important for those of us who have been Christians for a long time. We need to know how best to answer the question put to us by people, well, what am I supposed to do about it? You know, I know I've messed up, so how is that supposed to be fixed? And so we as Christians should have what it takes to help answer that question from a biblical basis. We just can't make it up out of the air. We have to come up with a good answer to that. And so worksheet number 10, I hope, is a place where you've been able to collect together some of the basic things that you'd want to touch on if somebody were to ask you that question. Now, the most obvious thing that has to happen is they have to hear in the first place, right? Because nobody can make a decision about something they don't know anything about. So that is one of the reasons it's important for us to get the gospel out. We need to have public places of worship where people can come as a centralized location to find out things like that. We need to have the Bible in the local language, right? I mean, that was a problem during part of the history of the church, is it wasn't available in a common language. So they need to be able to hear through that. We need to get into places and cross lines where they haven't heard yet. So this is why cross-cultural evangelism and overseas evangelism is so important to us. We need to make sure it gets someplace, because they can't make a decision until they've heard it. All right, so having that off to the side, what's one of the very first things that somebody has to do in order to respond to the story of Jesus?
Believe.
Yeah, they got to believe it. And they can't just simply believe the historical facts of it and just kind of pass on that. Oh, yeah, I believe there was somebody named Jesus. Oh, yeah, I believe there was somebody named Jesus, and I think that he lived back in the time of the Romans. Does any of that save them? No. C.S. Lewis was very irritated by something that was happening in his day. They were being very modernistic in their approach to the gospel. And one of the stupid things that people were saying back at that time is, Jesus is a good teacher. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah. But believing that, does that save you? No. Because of the fact, usually the people who say that inane thing, they also say, and so was Buddha, and so was Muhammad, which he really wasn't, and so was Confucius. And so C.S. Lewis says, let's have none of this insanity of saying that Jesus is a good teacher. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. The things that he said about himself, if they were not true and he knew it, he was the biggest liar in history. He was a con man of the first order. If they weren't true and he really believed it about himself, and this is where Lewis is kind of funny, he says, then he was a lunatic on the level of a man who thought that he was a poached egg. Right? Yeah. Say what? Oh, you didn't hear it? That C.S. Lewis said, a person who believes, if Jesus believed all the things that he said about himself, but they weren't true, that is, that he's the Son of God, that he's going to die and rise again, and all of that, anybody that believed all that stuff was on the same level as a man that believed he was a poached egg. He's crazy. All right? He says, but Jesus does not reflect either of those two. He is not a liar, and he is not a lunatic. And so that only leaves one other choice. The things that he said about himself were absolutely true, and it requires us to choose him as Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so do not let anyone get away in your presence with trying to damn Jesus with this slight praise of, yeah, he was a good teacher. Oh, yeah, he was a community organizer. He was a revolutionary of his time period. He was a social social pioneer. No. He did not come here to planet Earth to do any of those things. He came here to die for our sins and rise again. All right? And that is the centerpiece of the gospel. And that is what people have to believe. If they don't believe that, it doesn't matter what they believe about Jesus.
Yeah, Billy Graham, I watch him 3 times a week.
Mm-hmm.
And Billy Graham said that when Jesus comes back and he says, I am the everlasting life, that he says, what are we going to do? We're going to lock him up. He said, we're going to think he's crazy.
Yeah, that's what some people probably would do. They would think that of him. But you see, by doing that, they've made their mind up. They've shown that they don't believe. And without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. It was on your list. You should have known it. So we need faith. That's the fancy word that we apply to this. We need faith in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the resurrected Savior. If we don't believe any of that, then we aren't Christians. And I'm convinced that all of us know people who think they're Christians and they're not, because they don't believe that about Jesus. And they need to be kind of in our prayers and always, every opportunity we get, to kind of nudge them in the right direction. That is correct. We also have Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's right. And we talked about this. The word, the technical word that's applied to that, is that Christianity is an exclusivistic religion. It does not allow for salvation in any other way than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our putting our faith in that. And that is why Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, is not acceptable. It's becoming less and less acceptable in our modern world, because it is exclusivistic, and they don't like that. And all of you, I am sure, especially some of you young people, you are running into this more and more often. That the moment you let it be known that you believe that Jesus is the only way, that suddenly you're like a cultist. You are somebody dangerous. You saw some of the things posted recently that when they did a survey of some of the Americans, that there is a very large percentage of American citizens now that think Christians are much more dangerous than Muslims. Bible-believing Christians are much more dangerous than Muslims. No, we don't. But you see, we believe in the exclusivity of our faith, and that makes us dangerous in their mind. You know, it's been about 20 years ago that I saw a survey. The question was asked, who would you rather have living next door to you? And Bible-believing Christians were way down the list because they don't want anybody like that anywhere near them. They are. But that doesn't seem to be the problem for them. The problem does seem to be that we believe we have the absolute truth. And since they don't agree with it, they're in the wrong. And that bothers them. Bothers them a lot. And we should be as kind and gentle as necessary for that sort of thing, but we can't back off of that. Okay? And it's part of faith. Because faith is all about what we put our faith in. It's not faith itself. See, there is that element out there within Christianity that they go, I believe, and therefore I'm going to speak it out loud and it has to happen. No, it doesn't. Faith is only as powerful as the object in which it's placed. And God is the centerpiece of our faith. Yeah, and the exclusivity of it. During the early 100s of the Christian era, so we're talking about like 110, and the reason I go with that date is because I know of a letter that was written in that particular year. Christians were being persecuted in this way. They were brought before an official of the Roman government, and they were told, you need to offer this little bit of incense on this altar and say these words, Caesar is my Lord. And Christians couldn't bring themselves to do it because they understood that what the Romans wanted was to basically declare that Caesar was their God, their Savior. And they had no God or Savior other than Jesus Christ. And so they died in droves. Men, women, children. And that's what we're coming down again to. That's actually what's predicted in prophetic literature, like in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, that it will come down to a matter, will you accept the world ruler as your God substitute, or die? And we know, as Christians, that is an eternal impact on that choice. It really is. Debbie.
Yeah, I've been locked up as many times as I have.
Now, okay, well, don't worry about that, okay? All right, so here's the thing. We got faith. What else? What else did you have in there? Faith is what happens on the inside. Got to confess. And remember, that's what Paul said in Romans. He says belief happens in the heart, but confession happens through the lips. And when we confess, we're confessing a couple of different things. What were they? We're the sinner. We're the guilty party. And Jesus is the solution. He's the Savior that we need. And we verbalize that. And it's important because other people need to know that that's what we believe. We can't be undercover about this. there are some religions that allow for their adherents to lie publicly about their faith in order to stay alive and not be hassled. Did you know that? Islam is among them. That is true. They are allowed to lie if it promotes the safety of their internal faith. Christianity does not allow for that. Bible-believing Christianity does not allow for that. We are expected to verbalize our faith, especially when asked. You remember what Jesus said on this topic? He who denies me before men, what? I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. And the other part was, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. So that's an important part too. Now, what else? What else did we have in there? There's another thing that's kind of happening inside. Transformation, what's the word that we usually use for this? Repentance, which is a change of the way you think, which then impacts the way you live. Because have you truly repented if it doesn't change the way you act? No. We need to know the difference between being sorry I got caught and sorry I ever did it. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? When we talk to our young people, when they get in trouble, that's one of the things that we want to work heavily on, is we want them to be sorry they ever did it in the first place. Not sorry they got caught. We were riding this morning on the toll road, and there was a cop on the side, and I was looking in my rearview mirror, and there's like the people going the other direction, you keep seeing brake lights, poof, 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 as soon as they saw it. And I'm like, I'm guessing that they'd only be sorry if they got caught. Not sorry they were driving over the speed limit in the first place. So that's not true repentance then.
We saw the guy who got caught.
You saw the guy that got caught. Mm-hmm. Okay, repentance is sorry I ever did it, and I don't want to do it anymore. And that's what we need to raise up in the people that we talk to and in our young people as we're growing them in the faith. Okay? All right, so we've got the faith, and we've got repentance, and we've got the confession. What's another thing that we talked about?
Baptism.
Immersion, which we spent a lot of time on it last week. The best way to describe it, I think, is the 1 Peter passage. The idea that it is the way that we ask God for a clean conscience through the power of the resurrection, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the God-given way that everybody else have tried to substitute other things for, like signing a little prayer in the back of a book, or raising their hand in a crowded auditorium, or coming up and kneeling at a bench and crying until they prayed through, and things like that. None of those things can be found described anywhere in Scripture. But immersion is, and it's nice and simple. It can be done by pretty much anyone. Even if the person being immersed is kind of large, a couple of people can certainly get it done. And it doesn't take anybody special either, because that's actually a problem we've run into in church history, is they got it in their heads that it had to be done by somebody that had a very special authority, with very special words, with very specially blessed water. No, you don't see any of that in Scripture. That was made up later. It's a very simple thing to do. And we need to just go ahead and practice it. It was in the Great Commission, remember that? Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, make disciples of all ethnic groups, going, immersing, teaching." Remember I told you about how that breaks down into three subordinate commands that go with the big command? And then when the first sermon is preached, at the end, when people said, "What are we supposed to do about it?" What are we supposed to do about the fact that we're sinners? And what are we supposed to do about the fact that Jesus died and we're complicit in that? And Peter's response was, what? First thing?
Repent.
So change the way you're thinking and be immersed, every one of you, into the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not just for you, it is for you and your children, all those who are far off, meaning non-Jews. So all of this is tied together as one big package of how people respond to the knowledge that they are a sinner and Jesus is the Savior. And this is the norm, and we should encourage people to follow the norm. And this has been a problem, again, through church history, and we've tried to resolve it. There is a quote from a man named Tertullian, who was writing right around the 200s, the very beginning of the 200s of our era. He was a lawyer who messed around in a couple of different fake Christian things until finally he did come to the true faith of Jesus Christ. And once he did, he became a big defender of it. And he wrote an entire treatise, a pamphlet, we'd call it today, on the topic of immersion. And he started it with words something like this. The enemy teachers of false doctrine know exactly how to kill the little fishies by taking them away from the water. Because you see, at that time, they'd already developed what we call the ichthus symbol, the little fish symbol for Christians. You've seen it. It's just two lines curved. It makes a little simple fish. The word in Greek for fish is ichthus. And those letters were grabbed by the Christians and turned into an acrostic. Iesus Christus, Theou Chios, Soter. Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so he grabbed onto that and said, we're a bunch of fishies. We're the fishies of Christ, the big fish. And the enemies know exactly how to kill us. Take us away from the water. Because, you see, at that time, they were already starting to de-emphasize being baptized. And he was not happy about it and tried to get it reversed. And within a century or two after him, it had become common practice that the only water involved was pouring a little bit on the top of a baby's head. That was it. It wasn't until the 1600s that people started reading the scripture in their own language and saying, hey, there's stuff in here about being dunked underwater in order to show that you're accepting Jesus. And those people were persecuted greatly. They were called Anabaptists, which means baptize again. And I already told you the story that some of them were punished for having that attitude by being strapped in a chair and dunked until they drowned because they figured that that would fit their stupidity. Their enemies thought that that would fit the stupidity of it. So we're actually trying to normalize things by going back to the scripture. And if you haven't figured that out, the Bible is what we should always go back to normalize everything. When people talk about God, ask them, where did you get that information out of the Bible? Because the Bible has to be the standard of everything. It is not because they ignore part of the Bible. It's because they have adopted a philosophy. We shortcut it by calling it Calvinism. But Calvin was not the originator of it. It goes way back farther than that. Ultimately to a guy, I think, named Origen, who was a problem. He was a problem on a lot of levels. But their problem is they have made the assumption that since God is sovereign, He makes all choices. And therefore, we have no role to play other than just to follow through with the choices God has made for us. And therefore, we can't make the choice to be saved or lost. We just either are or aren't. And therefore, also, the things that we do, physical things that we do, have no bearing on that. Whether you're wet or dry, it don't matter. It's, did God choose you or didn't choose you? That's the only thing that really matters. And so the problem really is that they've adopted a false philosophy. And that's what has to be broken first. You have to help them realize, yes, God is sovereign. But in His sovereignty, He gives us free will and allows us to choose whether we will have life or death, holiness with Him or separation from Him. And so when you're debating with somebody, when you get into a discussion with somebody on these topics, always go to the Scripture. Have them do Scripture. And you, do the same thing. Don't be quoting from Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell. Who cares what Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell said on this topic? What does the Scripture say? That should always be our recourse. He did. That's right. No, you're not. You're describing the normal process. They want to talk about the exceptions. Exceptions are up to God, always. We simply must stay with the norm when we do our teaching. That's our responsibility. It's just like the whole thing of when we teach somebody about Jesus, that's all we can do. Can we make the decision for them? Are we responsible for the decision they made? No, that's between them and God. And so when we have these discussions, that is ultimately what we have to remind them of as well. Yeah, you can bring up all the exceptions you want, but what's the norm that we see in Scripture? Because that's what we should be presenting, the norm. Well, not only that, did you realize that the thief had some basic knowledge of who Jesus was? Do you know the only possible way that that could be true? He must have been a disciple of John the Immerser or even of Jesus himself, which means more than likely what? He'd probably already been dunked at some point. Now, that comes as a big shock to some of the people that I've had discussions with. Huh? Well, yeah. Didn't you understand that John was a major player in the society of that time? That pretty much anybody and everybody had come out and been immersed by him, except for the ones that rejected his message. And so it's very likely the thief on the cross had already been immersed in some form or fashion.
Yeah.
Is this on the topic?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Stained glass artist like me. And we went into the chapel, and there was a piano and a stained glass window of the Tree of Life. And he took a Dixie cup full of water and said prayer over me and poured it on my head. This was in Goshen, Indiana.
I understand.
Anyway, I feel that it worked. The Lord is telling me that it worked pretty good, and I didn't.
Okay, well, let's talk about that. You've brought up a good topic. What do we do when we come across people who were sprinkled when they were babies, or even as adults? My question is always simply this. Is that the way it was done in Scripture? Did you notice what I just did? I went back to Scripture again. I said, let's not talk about what people think or say. Let's talk about what it is in Scripture. What is the normal standard we see in Scripture? Adults who have already made their choice being dunked underwater. So if that's the standard in Scripture, what's the standard we should always present to people? Same standard. If they choose not to go with that standard, that's between them and God. But my encouragement is, why don't you just do it the way that the Bible says?
My sister told me that the Methodists go by sprinkling.
They do. They have. But do you know, is that the Scripture? Notice what I get it again. I brought it back to the Scripture. Remember, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. Now, that's the normal teaching. For reproof and correction. Those two things mean proving to people that are in doubt and correcting those that are willing to be corrected. Okay? And training in righteousness. Training, the word that's used there is the idea of raising kids. So again, that's part of the normalization process. So Scripture is all about bringing people to the normal standard. And that's really what we ought to do. If you ran across somebody that said, well, I want to believe that Jesus is going to save me from my sins, but I don't plan on changing my life. They got a little problem about what?
Repentance.
They're not living up to the Bible standard. And we're going to basically tell them, more than likely, I don't think I'd do that. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be done in Scripture. But we'd leave it between them and God, wouldn't we? Because here's another thing. There have been foolish people in the past that thought that they could immerse people or sprinkle people against their will. Do you think that takes? Does that count? No. We have got to let the normal procedure apply across the board to individuals. Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul who sins is the one that will die. And the word soul there is standing in for our word individual. And God, in that chapter, makes it clear. He deals with people as individuals. And he expects them to respond as individuals. And so, and we have to do that. And we have to respect that. And I know, all of you who are parents here, you would love to make every choice for your kids for the rest of your life, wouldn't you? Especially when they're screwing up. But you can't. Well, God is our Father in that exact same fashion. Now, he could step in and force us, which the Calvinists would think that he does. But he doesn't. He wants us to exercise free will. That is correct. From our heart.
So, my daughter is baptized by immersion twice.
Yeah.
Because she knew that that was the standard. But she said later, my heart was not. I did it to please God.
Right. Mm-hmm. And see, and that's what we ought to do too, is we should encourage people, this needs to be your choice. Don't do it because I told you to. You make the choice.
I don't think he ever told
it. Yeah, well, he was probably just mentioning it a lot, probably.
No, I
No?
He doesn't mention much
life. Oh. What I would encourage you is every time this topic comes up, it's going to be individualized. Every single time. I have never talked to two people on this topic where it was exactly the same conversation, ever. Take that in consideration and do a lot of prayer about it. And it's not just about immersion. Remember, we've also got that problem that some people don't want to repent. They want to treat Jesus as some sort of universal fire insurance. And that's not appropriate either. So we need to encourage them. This is between you and God. Here's the scripture. Think about it, pray about it, and make the proper choices according to what you see in this scripture. And see whether or not that might make a difference. Remember what we closed on last week. The Apostle Paul, even, after spending 3 days sightless, praying about the whole situation, Ananias shows up and heals him, and he still wasn't saved up to that point, was he? Because he hadn't made his choice. So Ananias says, "What are you waiting for? Get up. Be washed, you know, be immersed, calling on the name of the Lord." Right? He puts a couple of the things together that we've been talking about. The confession, that'd be the calling on the name of the Lord. He needed to make the personal choice himself. And he did. And it made a big difference in the rest of us because we read his writings a lot whenever we're doing our Bible studies. But you also remember the Naaman story from last week. Good old Naaman, who had leprosy, and he had it in his head that when he'd been told to dunk in the River Jordan, which was very muddy, it was full of silt all the time, I got better rivers than this. And why in the world would that cleanse me of my leprosy in the first place? And he was going to storm away, wasn't he? Because he could not make sense of it. This is not logical. And his servant said, "If the prophet told you to do any hard thing, you'd be doing it. Why don't you do the simple thing?" And he did. And lo and behold, it worked. Because it was not a matter of the water. It was the matter of obedience to God's instruction. See, this is a matter of obedience. In some of the circles of the Calvinists, they actually come to that conclusion. They will be silly enough to say something like this. "Well, baptism is not important for salvation, but we do it as a matter of obedience because we were told to." I'm like, what? Okay, you and I are totally in agreement then. Because it is a matter of obedience. God said to do it, so we do it. They've just got that philosophical twist that they can't quite get past. Well, it is, because
it wasn't in her daughter's heart.
Well, yeah, that'd be a different, that's a different story, yeah.
But why would it be any different?
Yeah, it is a little bit different because of the fact, I think, that these guys are saying, "I'm reading it in Scripture, it says I ought to do it, so I'm going to do it." That's a very simple faith. And it's not a matter of doing it because you're thinking somebody else wants you to do it, other than God. Although, you know, some people may start out with that sort of faith, which I think you were kind of describing there, where they are doing it just because they feel that other people want them to do it because it's important to them. And then it dawns on them later, you know what? It's important to me because it's important to God.
That's where I am.
And see, it's kind of a maturing process. I have a question for you. Is there anyone sitting in this auditorium today that understood everything about salvation the day you were immersed? No, none of us did. See, we've matured as part of that process. We were having a childlike faith. And that makes sense too, biblically, because Jesus said anyone that comes to him has to be like what? Like a little child. And so that's what we need. Yeah. Oh, yeah. If you tried to wait until you got everything sorted out, well, you know what? You're not going to get married. You're not going to get a job. You're not going to become a Christian if you need perfect knowledge before you can understand anything or before you can accept it. This is one of the problems that I have with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity. Every Jehovah's Witness I ever talked about, I can't accept it because I don't understand it. And I usually say, do you use electricity? Well, yeah. Can you explain how it works to me? And they can't. There's not a single electrical engineer that's ever come to my door in twos. Okay? See, we, all of us, need to trust God when he says something, which gets to the obedience issue again. Trust is a matter of, well, it's expressed in our obedience. We say this to our kids, don't we, sometimes? When they're like, I'm afraid. I can't believe. Trust me, right? That's what we say to them. And then they do it, even though they're scared out of their head. And then pretty soon they can do it on their own and things like that because they started with that basic trust. So we need to definitely normalize things as we talk to people, but understand also that trust is going to be a core component, trust and obedience. Seems like there's a song that we sing for invitation. Trust and obey kind of goes that long along that line. Okay. All right, so that's all worksheet number 10, our quick review on that. Let's do worksheet number 11. All right? What's that? With the next 10 minutes. Well, actually, we get 15. And this is pretty easy. Pretty easy stuff. Worksheet number 11, the big question is, what are the most immediate results of accepting Yahweh's solution to our sin problem? The first subtopic, in regard to second death. Go to John 3, 16. Most famous and most often quoted and translated verse in all languages of the world. Okay? Whatever version you know, let's do it together. Verse 16. Okay? And it'll kind of sound weird because some of you will be doing King James or New American Standard or NIV or some, if you're like me, you do like kind of a sliding together of a whole bunch of translations because you've translated or you've done too many memorizations through the years. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse number 17, less often known. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay? And verse 18, very much less remembered. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, what happens to condemnation and second death for those who have faith in the salvation of Jesus Christ? It's gone. It's not postponed. It's blotted out. It's done away with. Chapter 5 of John. John actually has a lot to say on this, which is why I made you read a lot from him. Because John quotes Jesus more than all the other apostles. So John 5:24, truly, truly, And anytime you see that, that's a Hebrewism. It's amen, amen. And the word amen in Hebrew means truth. And when you say it in front of something you're about to say, it means pay attention. This is concrete stuff that I'm about to tell you. All right? I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So it's as if we were on death row. And then because of Jesus Christ taking our penalty in our place, we're released. We're not put on parole. We're let go and told, you no longer have a penalty against you. Now, how should that impact on our own attitude toward ourselves?
Should we leave us?
What's that?
We should be able to forgive ourselves.
Yeah, we need to forgive ourselves. We need to move forward, don't we? Now, we need to still learn lessons. That's very important. We should learn lessons from our poor choices. But we need to realize we are forgiven. Old Testament. Your sins were placed into the abyss. That's the bottom of the ocean. And the word abyss, which is the Greek, means bottomless. Okay? They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Forever. Yeah. If you start traveling east, do you ever get west? No. You'll go through the west, but you'll never reach the west because the directions are opposite from one another. Okay? Notice he didn't say north to south, which would be a totally different thing because you actually do reach those. So we are totally forgiven, and we need to appreciate that. And many, many, many people are hampered by not accepting that. They can't move on. When we finish with this class next week, the week following that, we're going to start, we're going to go through 1 John, okay? So I want you to read that. 1 John has an awful lot to say on that very topic, that we need to understand our relationship with God has changed. And because of that, we should change the way we think about things too. All right. That was a pretty easy one, wasn't it? So in regard to the second death, what's happened? It's gone. Yeah, Carol.
Yeah, where it says we won't be judged, I thought Revelation says we'd all be judged.
Yes, but it is different for believers. Paul says more about this than the book of Revelation does. Book of Revelation, the judgment seat that is mentioned at the tail end, it happens after the 1,000 years, and it's the judgment of the unsaved. And you can tell that because it says all those whose names were not found in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast in the lake of fire. Paul talks about the fact that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what was done in the body, whether it be good or bad. For Christians, when we stand before the judgment seat, it'll be more like the reviewing stand at the Olympics. Do the people that come to the Olympic reviewing stand, are they worried about it? Other than being nervous that they're in public, probably not a bit. Because what are they going to receive? They're going to receive their medals. Now, that's a modern thing. Do you know what they used to receive? A wreath that was put on their head. That wreath has a name in Greek. It's called the Stephanos. And it shows up in our New Testament quite a few times, as in, we will receive the crown of life. It's the recognition that you are one of the victors. So the judgment seat of Christ that we stand before is the awards ceremony. How many of you want to go to an awards ceremony where you're one of the participants? Yeah, so we're not worried about that, okay? We are not judged in the sense of condemnation. In fact, you'll have some versions that instead of putting judge there, they will use condemn, because that is contextually what the word means at that point. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. How about this next sub one? Wrong page. How about in regard to... Oh, go ahead. Yep.
God wants everyone to be saved. And I think we need to be careful that we're quick to want somebody to die.
Oh, yeah.
Death row, or even the Islam. I mean, yes, we want justice, but we have to think about their eternal.
That is right. We need to have the same attitude ourselves that God has. We can be very put off, even sickened by those who are still in sin. But we should want them to come to repentance and hopefully salvation if they do repent and accept Jesus as their solution. That really needs to be our attitude. You're right. You know what? That used to show up in our judgments too. There was always a brief period of time after somebody was condemned to death in the in any type of Christian nation like the United States. Do you know what that time period was for? Repentance. Give them a chance to get their act together before they went into eternity. It is the reason why the old English judges used to say, "And may God have mercy on your soul." Okay, and so we need to keep that in mind. Even if somebody is physically going to be condemned for what they've done, they should still be given opportunity to get that taken care of before they go into eternity. There's actually an Old Testament story along that line. You remember Achan, the guy that stole stuff out of Jericho when they'd been told to leave everything in place and burn it after they'd captured it? You remember that? And he took some stuff and he hid it underneath his tent, and his family members helped him in all this. And they were condemned to death because they had disobeyed the commandment. One of the things that Joshua says to him is, confess, give glory to God. Because you see, he was trying to fix the guy's eternal problem before he was executed. It is very possible we will meet Achan in eternity. That's kind of weird, but it goes with what you were just talking about. God doesn't want people to die in sin. He'd prefer them to fix the problem through his solution. And that should be our attitude as well. All right, so what happens to the sin? Kind of the same thing, right? Acts 2:38 talks about the remission or forgiveness of sin. Those of you who work in finance, if you forgive somebody's debt, what happens to it? It goes to zero. And that's why it is a word that gets used in the Bible to describe our sin situation. What was it that Jesus said on the cross? Paid in full. It is finished was an accounting term. It paid in full. And so that's what happens to sin. It's gone. And what about the Holy Spirit? What happens in regards to the Holy Spirit? That's where we'll wrap up next. Yeah, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells your life. We'll talk a little bit more about this at the very beginning next week. Do you think God will live in a filthy house? No. I mean, that's one of the reasons he abandoned the temple before it was destroyed back in the book of Ezekiel. He made a big deal out of it that he was going to get up off his throne, walk out the front door, out through the front yard, and then through the front gate, and he was gone. Because he's not going to stay in a place that has been polluted by sin. So, what happened to the Holy Spirit presence in Adam and Eve when they sinned, do you think? Couldn't stick around. All right? And the same thing in all of our lives. God is not going to stick around when we've been choosing sin instead. But once that gets all cleaned out, what can he now do? Move back in. Take up residence. And as long as we keep the place clean, he's sticking around. And that's going to be a 1 John topic that we'll talk about. So in regards to the Holy Spirit comes into us and indwells us as if we were the temple of God. And we're like little portable temples. We go everywhere, and God goes with us everywhere. Is there a degree of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I would say, we'll talk about it more next week. Remind me, right at the very beginning. My quick answer to that is no. You are either saved or lost. So you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 actually talks on that very topic. Okay? Is there different levels of presentation of his activity in a person's life? The answer is yes. Because you see some people who are much more in tune with the Spirit, they are more mature. And that's actually how we would describe it, is that they're more mature in how they interact with God's presence in their life. But you are either saved or lost. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. And remind me again at the very beginning next week, Romans chapter 8. I didn't include that in that list, but we'll talk about it, okay? We're out of time. It's time to get ready for worship. So make sure your notebook is completely finished by next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins in his name. And thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, making us holy, making us more like you every single day. Father, help us to live the powerful life in this forgiveness and in this relationship. And give us the opportunity to bring other people into that same relationship. Help us to have a great morning worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.